So it's John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, and it can be found in the church Bibles on page 757. 757. And it's headed, The Shepherd and His Flock. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I will bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father."
And of course, that passage is all about Jesus, and that's right, because Christians love to tell people all about the Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're here to have a kind of a prod around and see what it is we're about, or if you are a Christian and you just need to be reminded, as we all need to be reminded, Christians love to tell one another about the Lord Jesus. He is Lord and God and Savior and friend. Jesus is the one we've been singing about. He's the one we seek to honor. He's the one who died for us on a cross and rose again from the dead. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so influential is he in our world that billions of people all over our world claim allegiance to him. He has shaped our culture, at least the culture in which we live, in many ways, even though there's been a significant departure from him. He is the one from whom we base our calendars, and it always amuses me that even as atheistic philosophers have sought to move the calendar to some other definition other than Anno Domini, they call it Common Era, but they keep the same numbers. Why? Well, because Jesus, it's the year of our Lord. We love to tell people about Jesus. And that's what this last week or so of Life Week, as we've called it, has been all about, because in him is life and life in all its fullness. We're going to read that in a few moments' time. And yet, if we're not careful, it'd be easy to assume that what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus is that we're really encouraging people to sign up to a kind of great insurance policy to provide them with a get-out-of-hell-free card to be used as and when they need it when they die, as, of course, surely all of us ultimately will die. He is more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's the thing. And the Jesus of the Bible won't allow us to understand him in that way. Oh, if you close the Bible and you take Jesus from kind of common cultural understanding, sure, he'll let you do anything because he's a Jesus of your own making. But if you take Jesus from the Bible, which of course is where he comes from for us, where we find out everything we need to know about him, well, actually, he won't allow us to treat him that way. John, towards the end of his gospel, his gospel account, says that there's loads and loads and loads of things happened to Jesus in his three-year ministry. And if I were to tell you all about them, then the whole world wouldn't be enough for the books. Well, of course, he's using hyperbole. But he says, the things I've written down, the things I want to tell you, are the things that will help you to know that he is the Christ, the God's promised rescuer, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Last week, we looked at Jesus being the bread of life. And this week, in John 10, we're going to be looking at Jesus as the good shepherd. And here in John's gospel, in the run-up to this chapter that we're in, well, there's been a great deal of talk about who Jesus is and what he's doing. And in fact, if you cast your eye across towards the end of chapter 8, you'll find that he claimed there to be God in the flesh before Abraham was born. He says, I am. That very word, I am, is a claim to be God, if you know the Bible well. And at this, verse 59 of chapter 8, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and slipped away from the temple grounds. The religious authorities can't stand him. The Orthodox Jews who are there are suspicious of him. And in fact, the religious authorities hate him, not because he's doing good, but because he's a threat to them. We turn our page and find the very next thing he's doing in chapter 9 is he's healing a man who has been born blind. And it puts them all into a big tizzy because they want to hate him, but this bloke was born blind. And they want to persecute him, but this bloke was born blind and now he can see and they don't know what to do. What is everyone to make of this? How are people to relate to him? And particularly the religious authorities, how are they to relate to him? How can you handle someone who claims to be God, but not in an unkind, overlording, authoritative way? He uses his power to help. So he turns to a picture with which everyone in their day would have been very familiar, this picture of sheep and shepherding. And the picture helps their and our understanding by applying the different aspects to sheep and shepherding, which is our first point, so that all of us can get it. Just read with me again the first few verses and you'll see. He sets the scene for them very clearly. I tell you the truth, he says, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate. Remember, he's speaking to the religious authorities now, so it's targeted at them. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter by the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used, verse 6, this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Well, they may not have understood what he was telling them, but with a little bit of digging, it's quite obvious for us what it was he was telling them. Now, just setting the scene is easy enough, isn't it? You and I, we don't have to be Middle Eastern peoples to understand the scene that he's kind of portraying for them. It's if you've ever seen One Man and His Dog or other TV programs, you kind of get the picture. Sheep in a sheep pen. And maybe there's a wall around the outside or a little white picket fence, or more commonly for them, actually, I understand there might have been a courtyard in amongst some houses around. But either way, you get the idea of sheep hemmed in. In fact, there's some discussion as to whether or not different landowners all used the same sheep pen and mixed up their sheep together. Well, I don't know about that. But you get the idea of a flock of sheep. Of course, in our culture, shepherds tend to herd sheep, don't they? I would have said using a sheep dog. I hadn't thought of using a donkey, but there we are. Or a helicopter was the other alternative, wasn't it? Or perhaps a quad bike. Shepherds tend to herd sheep. by pushing them along, by driving them, by catching around the edges and corralling them into the same place. But in the Middle East, it was, and I understand it still is, different. Shepherds don't herd sheep, they lead them. And they do it by their voices. So you picture the scene that Jesus portrays. The shepherd comes, passes the watchman, asks him to just open the gate. He opens the gate and he stands and he gets in amongst the sheep and he calls them. And they gather to him. And then he turns and he walks out of the gate and the sheep follow him. It must be an extraordinary picture. But it's one that's common. And it's one that these people would have seen a lot of, even if perhaps we haven't. They follow him because they know him. Of course, someone who isn't the shepherd won't bother with the gate, not least because the gatekeeper or watchman would turn him away. But someone who isn't the shepherd who wants to get at the sheep is, well, he's going to be more sly. He's going to try and pick them off one by one. So what does he do? Well, he'll climb in over the wall. He'll maybe snatch a lamb and jump back over the wall and take it away and do whatever he wants to do with it. And scarpers. The picture that Jesus paints in those first few verses is clear enough. So why don't they, in verse 6, get his figure of speech? He's not talking in riddles. It's perfectly obvious what the words mean. To understand what he's talking about, we need to understand why they don't get it. We need to understand that he's really having an argument with the religious authorities who really don't like what he's doing. The point is that as the religious authorities, they're supposed to be leading the sheep, aka God's people. Their job is to be shepherds, and they're making a really bad job of it. They're supposed to be leading people to know God better in their broken lives and a broken world, pointing them ultimately to trust in him. But in fact, all they're doing is looking after themselves. We won't look at it for very long for the sake of time, but turn back with me to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel and chapter 34, and you'll see exactly the point. In fact, I've asked, if you can turn back to page 607, you'll find it, but I've also asked Mark just to pull up some of the verses from Ezekiel 34. It's 607 if you're using a church Bible, or if you prefer just to look at the screen, you can do that. Five or 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, Ezekiel is God's spokesman, the prophet of God, in people who are living in exile, away from God's land. And his job is to point them back. But he knows that the leaders of God's people have been doing a terrible job in his day. And this idea of sheep and shepherding was one that he initiated there 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born. And he's applying it here. It says Ezekiel, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" Jump to verse 4. "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost," which is what shepherds are supposed to do. "You've ruled them harshly and brutally." Verse 5, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals." Verse 6, "My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched to look for them." Jump to verse 10. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and I will hold them accountable for my flock." Verse 11, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." Jump to verse 14. "I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." And just in case you think there's no connection to Jesus, jump to verse 23. "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of them." What's Jesus' point to these people who would have known that passage and should have known its application? What's his point? Well, he's telling them that they should have known it, and they're being bad shepherds. In fact, bad shepherds, he says, are thieves and robbers back in our passage. They should have known, and they weren't doing anything about it. He did know it. Remember what we sing at Christmas about David, Jesus being of the house and line of David, born in Bethlehem, and so on? So here is one who sits in the house and line of David, who can pick up that mantle from Ezekiel 34 and claim to be the good shepherd. He's coming, in coming to God's people, he's fulfilling God's promises. But for that reason, then, we need to pick up the idea that God's promises are, for people are actually individual, not just the vague idea of a crowd. It's really personal, which is the next point. It's really personal, and he wants them, and can I say us, to see that it's really personal. Verse 7 of our passage in John 10. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Remember, verse 6, they didn't understand the figure of speech he was making. Verse 7, therefore, he's changed the picture slightly and he's giving them the whole message from a different angle. He's drawing this time a contrast between thieves and robbers and the good shepherd, or in his case, himself, the gate, so that everyone can clearly see the difference. His point is that he is the only gate, the only means by which the flock who are scattered all over the place can access the safety of the sheepfold. He is the only savior. There isn't an alternative. Remember that the world seeks other saviors, doesn't it? All sorts of other saviors. And we know that's true from experience. We know that's true from our own day-to-day experience, where people will draw, we're constantly being drawn after other things other than the Lord Jesus. Think about where people look for answers to life's biggest crises and problems and hope and meaning. If you're a student of history, then you will know that people look like Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot, communism or fascism. Do you know, every one of those names that I've just described came to power on popular authority. People voted for Hitler to be Chancellor of Germany. Astonishing, isn't it? But they did at the time, they did. They were looking for the answer. Yet, always such ideas in the end cause people to suffer. Thank God we live, at least in our country, in a relatively stable culture that's been where such extremism, at least for the moment, has been replaced by other things. But no less damaging, people will look for salvation, for hope, for meaning, for fulfillment in other things, not in politics largely, but in materialism or in drugs, or in entertainment, or in getting the right image. I haven't ever watched it, I'm pleased to tell you, but if the papers are to be believed, millions of people are daily glued to reports from something called Love Island. But from what I can understand, it's basically just a cattle market. And yet hope is there, so it seems. None of these things will provide anyone with answers to life's biggest problems. None of these things will save you and me. Every single one of us at some point in life will be faced with a crisis. And if we look at the saviors this world offers, in the end we will find that they are just thieves and robbers. They are always destructive. Materialism has no answers to death, because there are no pockets in a shroud, no drawers in a coffin. Image, desire has no answers to crippling illness. Drugs have no answers to anything but the moment. Entertainment has no answers. Politics has no answers. You know, people tell me that the Christian doctrine of heaven is wishful thinking. Actually, something completely the other way around. Don Carson, a theologian, says, actually, it's the world's idea of utopia that is a myth, because it will never manage it. And Jesus, into that situation, looking as sheep without a shepherd, or the shepherds that are all over the place, he says to these people who should have known better, I am the gate. I am the only answer. John will later quote Jesus as saying that he is the way and the truth and the life. And you see, and it all comes in contrast to thieves and robbers, because he says, I have come that they, the sheep, people, may have life and have it to the full. What does it mean to have life to the full? Well, if we asked 120 people, we'd get 120 answers. But you know what? Really, in these terms, it's a picture of contentment, isn't it? I think that's what's being described here. It seems quite obvious. I don't need to look for another savior if I found the one who simply won't ever let me down. I don't need to look for another savior if the savior I have won't steal from me and will always bless me and who is strong enough to support me. It's not necessarily that he will always bless me with what I want, but he will always bless me with what I need so that I know him better and am made more like him and increasingly ready for glory. See, the message really of John 10, as Jesus describes life to the full, is to ask the question, do you want in life fundamentally hope and contentment? Well, actually, then you need to stop looking for answers that aren't Jesus, because he's here. Why don't you just enter in through the gate? Much later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to some Christians who had started to take their eyes off the Lord Jesus and get all wrapped up with the chaos of the world around them. It was in a place called Philippi. And if you read with me in Philippians chapter 4, you'll see. Rather than getting people turned to it, can we just pull up Philippians 4, verse 6? Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians and urged them to come back into deeper relationship with Jesus. And he told them this. He said, Philippians 4, verse 6. No? Is that Philippians 4, verse 6? I don't think so. That's better. Thank you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jump to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 4, can we? Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, because I can do everything through him who gives me strength. See, the point here is not that by becoming a Christian, you suddenly find you have a life free of hassle. Far from it. In fact, possibly becoming a Christian, you may find that life has hassles you didn't even know existed before. But the point is that because he is with you, shepherding you, guiding you, loving you, helping you, as you lean on him, you'll find a deep down security, a satisfaction in who he is and what he's done that will not, cannot let you down. Entering into the gate of Jesus means repenting and believing. It says, I'm not going to follow my own way and put myself first and lean on me. I'm going to, because he's died for me and risen again from the dead, I can turn and be forgiven and trust him and say, please save me, a sinner, and he will. And he can do that because it cost him. which is the next point of our passage. It cost him. Look at verse 11 with me. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus is not making a point about how awful hired hands are. Hired hands do that, obviously. Of course they will. They're not going to put themselves at risk. His point is that the shepherd, this shepherd, is the good shepherd. The good shepherd defined as the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And it's easy to say, but we need to think about it for a moment. So you might expect a shepherd, a faithful shepherd, a good shepherd, you might expect a faithful shepherd to defend the sheep against wolf attack, mightn't you? That would be obvious. So he comes on duty that day armed, not with an Uzi or anything like that, but with a shepherd's crook and a lot of determination. And he's sitting ready or waiting, and if nothing attacks, then that's fine. But if something does attack, well, a good shepherd will fight off the wolf and maybe be bloodied and cut and hurt in the process. But you might, if he was a very faithful shepherd, expect him to be willing to give up his life for the sheep. It would be an extraordinary thing for a shepherd to do. But he wouldn't do it on purpose. He would accidentally, in the course of the battle with the wolf or the bear or the lion in some parts of the world, he might be in such a battle that in the end he ends up dying. It's not a very successful way to defend sheep because, of course, if the shepherd's dead, then the wolf can do whatever it likes. But Jesus isn't saying, I'd be prepared to die for them. That's not his words. He's telling them that that's what he will do. That being the good shepherd involves him laying down his life for them, not prepared to, but doing it willingly. That's what makes him the good shepherd, not a good shepherd. And of course, I say again, he did that by going on and dying on a cross to take the punishment his sheep deserve, we deserve, for sin and rising again from the dead. He did it so that you and I can be forgiven. When I think in terms of being a sheep, I know I follow my heart, naturally, my heart is always leading me away from God. So God justly wants to punish that disobedience and rebellion. And who's going to take the punishment instead of me? Well, Jesus says he's the good shepherd. He will do that for me to bring me back to God. He is the good shepherd, not a shepherd, the shepherd. It's costly. It's personal. And the really great bit about what he says is that it's forever. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, he says. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Back in verse 3, Jesus described how the sheep follow their shepherd because they know his voice. It's a kind of quaint thing, and I contrasted it with our way of shepherding, which is using a sheepdog and pushing them along. So Middle Eastern shepherds call and the sheep follow them. But here in verse 14, he's saying the same thing yet more so. He's explaining the reason. How come that there is this between this shepherd, this good shepherd, and these sheep, which are people, not just dumb animals, though we behave like it so often, how come there's this kind of love and care and trust? Where does this intimacy of relationship between the Lord Jesus and his sheep come from? Well, says Jesus in verse 15, it's grounded in the intimacy of his relationship with his Father. Do you know what he's doing? He's giving us a kind of insider's view of the Trinity. Remember that the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is where we even get our ideas, our concepts of love and care and joy and contentment and dependence and trust and kindness and so on from. in the first place. That mutuality, that love, that support, that deliberate, willing obedience. It all comes from the Trinity. And in fact, the magnitude of his love for his sheep is huge. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. And what will happen? Well, they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So he's telling them, it doesn't just include you guys, just include you Jews that I'm speaking to now. There are others, not from this sheep pen. He's talking about Gentiles, people who are not Jews, which must actually include us. So if you're wondering where you are in this passage, hey, if you're a Christian this morning, then you're in verse 16. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you could be if you'll trust the shepherd. People who listen to his voice, who want more of what he says. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me, I said this is forever, here it comes. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. The eternal love between Father and Son is reflected in the eternal love between shepherd and sheep. And it's fulfilled in this death and resurrection that verse 17 describes. Note with me, will you? It's not that God the Father withholds his love from God the Son until he agrees to sacrifice. That's not what verse 17 says. It's that the Father's love for the Son is eternally linked with the Son's unqualified obedience, dependence, and willingness to obey the Father. The nature of Jesus means that he's willing to do this for people like you and me. And he'll lay down his life, and he'll take it up again. That's the eternal point. It's done with his resurrection in view. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. No one can just grab me and take away my life. No one can stone me, like at the end of chapter 8. No one can even pin me to a cross unless I say it's okay. How about that? No, I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Remember, as the disciples go to defend Jesus in the garden, one of them pulls out a sword, and he says, put that away. Don't you realize if I needed to, I could have 10 legions of angels come and rescue me right now? No. No, I'm not at their beck and call. As he's hanging on the cross, he dismissed his spirit. He laid it down on purpose. He did it on purpose, knowing that the whole of eternity is in view. Later in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Can we pull that up, Mark? Nearly. Hebrews 12, 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He scorned its shame because he knew what was coming. You see, in other words, unlike any alternative, what Jesus is doing with these followers isn't just a short-term fix. He's not feeding the sheep for a moment. He's doing it with eternity in view. It's forever. Now, I don't know about you, but there is a problem with this passage. I don't altogether feel comfortable about being called a sheep. That's the truth. But as I read Psalm 23 that we started with this morning, and I think about what I really need, I need a shepherd who leads me beside still water. I need a shepherd who will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with me and out the other side. And I know no other shepherd can do that. I need a shepherd who will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, who will anoint my head with oil and so on. And I know how easily my heart goes astray. So actually, the truth is, sheep's a good description of my heart. And can I say of yours too? I need a shepherd like this one. One for whom caring for me and those I love is personal. One for whom doing all of that is sacrificial and costly, so he means it. And one for whom it will be forever. That's the shepherd I need. And that, says Jesus, is the shepherd that I have in him. Don't you want a shepherd like that too? If you're a Christian this morning, you have one. Lean on him. And if you're not, well, please turn and ask him to save you.